this book, Acts chapter 13, and we will begin reading with verse 13. Last Lord's Day, we spoke to you under the topic, the first sent missionaries. These are the first missionaries that have been specifically separated and sent by God to that particular calling. God had told the church there at Antioch to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work which he had called them to do, and they were sent out. They went to the first place handy, went to the next place, went to the next place, and God has begun to do some work. And so we find them now leaving the island of Paphos, where the Elymas, the sorcerer, was struck blind, and the proconsul of the island was converted, became a Christian. So we begin verse 13. Now, Paul and his party. And we've also made this transition. I'll make this remark here. It's always been Saul up to now. Until verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul. Those two words, names, really mean almost opposite. Saul meaning someone important, someone large, someone impressive. Paul meaning someone insignificant and little. And so he goes under the name of Paul from now on. And yet, at the same time, as he takes the name and the reputation of someone little, we now begin to see his greatness in Christ. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, and you also remember up until now it had been Barnabas and Saul, but from now on it's going to be Paul and Barnabas. It's Paul and his party. Set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, this is John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. As soon as they got back to land again where he could go home, he went home. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. That's a pretty good thing to do. You hadn't been invited. You're not the principal speaker, and you're not on the program, so you go in and sit down. That's what they did. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, that's what they did. That was usual program in the synagogue. They read the law and the prophets. The rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Well, it just so happened they did. Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, or a mighty hand, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. For from this man's seed, according to the promise of God, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he also said in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and he saw corruption that his body decayed. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. I would like to speak to you this morning under this topic that is outlined in verse 40 and 41, God's incredible salvation. You're not going to believe it. You're not going to believe this. This can't be true. Yes, it is. God's salvation. God's incredible salvation. What I have just read to you is Paul's gospel to God's chosen people, and particularly here the Jews. Now, Paul was not especially sent as an apostle to the Jews. He was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. But his heart longed for the salvation of the Jews, and he preached often to the Jews, and he always began with preaching to the Jews. But this is the only sermon in the Bible specifically recorded to tell us what exactly Paul did preach to the Jews. Now, he did not preach this way to the Gentiles. He preaching to the Jews. But this is the only passage in the Bible that tells us specifically what was the content of his sermons. Different places as he bore witness, he preached to them Jesus Christ. But this one tells us specifically what he said. And his sermon bears a striking resemblance to the same one that Peter preached and the one that Stephen preached, and it bears in it the content of the Hebrews' history. Now, of course, the Jewish history was of great concern to them, and they made sure that what they said about Jesus Christ and about his salvation was taken solidly from their own history, from their own law, from their own tradition, from their own prophets. And so this is the way he sets it forth. Now they go into the city, and as was their custom, and this was pretty well his, he continued to do that, they made their way to the synagogue, took a seat, and waited patiently for their opportunity. And the Lord gave them that opportunity, who opened the door. And the rulers of the synagogue, of course, that was their custom at that time. They would read the law and the prophets, and then they'd say, well, is anyone here who's got some exhortation for us, got some word for us, got something to say for us? Well, these other fellows had come in, had heard something about it, and said, you fellows got something for us? Let's hear it. And that's all Paul was waiting on. He got up and he raised his hand, got their attention. And up to now, it had been Barnabas and Saul, but now Paul's time has come. Been a long time since God struck him down on a Damascus road. And all of this time, he was pretty well the new kid on the block. When he brought him to Jerusalem, he ran from him. Barnabas come and brought him in and said, you know, he's not what he used to be. And so he's kind of taking a back seat. And Barnabas, he's trying to bring him in. He'd go down and get him, he'd bring him and get him into this and so forth and so on. But now, it is evident that Saul of Tarsus is no more, that God has mightily prepared his instrument. It demonstrated back over there when they accosted that a sorcerer, that Elymas, and Paul looked at him, fixed his eyes on him, and told him what he was, struck him blind. So Saul, Paul rises. He is now not the new kid on the block, but God's primary instrument of the gospel, he who will write more of this Bible than any man who ever lived. He rises and takes charge in the full authority of his apostleship. Nobody announces it except the Holy Ghost. What God has done now has evidently been brought forth in reality. Now it will be very profitable for us to notice how he addresses it. He is about to bring forth this gospel, this incredible gospel of salvation. Notice who it is addressed to in verse 16. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen! If that fits you, if you are a God-fearer, if you have some reason to believe that you may be accounted among those to whom God has sent his word and spoken, then listen. You see it again in verse 32. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. We see it back up here in verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God. Are you a God-fearer? To you is this word of this salvation which has been sent. We see it again in verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren. Just trying to make it personal. Some folks seem to think, you know, when we come together in a meeting like this, that sermons are just preached to the air, to the general, to the congregation. But he said a little while ago, as he's walking in the woods, God spoke to him. God spoke to him. Someone was asking, was telling me something, I don't know who it was, about Grady Cook's wife. What's her name? Anyway, she was converted a few several years ago, been a church member a long time. And I forget the name of the old man that was up there preaching. What? Joe Parsons. Yes, I may have been you said that. Said she was saved. He asked her, how do you know? You say, well, God spoke to me. To this word is sent to you. Therefore, let it be known unto you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And so, here are the addressees. Your presence in this place this morning indicates there is some degree of the fear of God about you. Hence, an ability to hear and to listen to reason. Now, because the Bible speaks of this as an incredible gospel, I'm doing the work in your days which you're not going to believe. Somebody's going to tell you about it, you're not going to believe it. Does not mean that it isn't reasonable, it isn't logical, perfectly sensible, perfectly reasonable to believe this. But to you it's incredible. Those who are despisers. But if he said it to you, and you fit in those God-fearing people, hear this. Beware lest that prophetic declaration of verse 41 be true of you. You, therefore, in particular, as this good news declares, can you and will you choose to believe it? Now I know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing come by the word of God. But at some point, sometime, somewhere, you're going to make a decision. I'm going to believe what God said. Are you going to make a decision? I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to dismiss that from my mind. You will exclude it from consideration in your mind. Oh, that we may not fall into that category. Here is what's set forth in this great gospel. What the problem has always been. This is what composes the problem. First of all, the reality of a holy God. The reason the fool goes around constantly saying, no God, no God, no God. If he can get rid of the idea of God out of his mind, he solved all his sin problems. He ended up with sin. He just got rid of God. But the reality of a God, not only just a God, but a holy God who is immaculately, impeccably perfect. He's just. He's upright. He's good. One which cannot pass over sin, who must do right. A little later we're going to see that this is a God gracious and long-suffering, but ultimately God cannot tolerate, permit sin. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so that's the first thing that militates for a problem, the existence of a holy God. And at the same time, the reality of sin, which this God cannot permit and cannot abide. And sin is not an abstract that's out in the air floating around somewhere. Or is it something like dirt on the floor that you can clean up? Sin always exists in sinful men. Sin does not exist outside of rational creatures. So you have sin and sinful men in the same universe that a holy and righteous God is. Well, we have a problem. We have a problem not only with the fact that men who have sinned, and we all have, there is a stain left where we sin. There's a blot in God's spotless, impeccable universe. There's a reproach before his eyes that cannot go away. And that is that sin that you and I have committed in the past. We've sinned. We done messed up. And even if that were washed out, that were obliterated and taken away, the problem is you're going to do it again. Not only sin, but sinful men who have transgressions must be paid. Sinful hearts, a nature in man that will not do right and cannot cease to do wrong. Bad problem. Once we get before our eyes the reality of this holy God, and then begin to looking in our own hearts and our own lives, and our own ability and our performances, and the expectation of seeing an improvement on it, oh, If we're not fools, we will recognize we have a bad problem. And there's another problem that is concurrent with this. It is not really a different problem, but it is distinct within the same problem, and that is the problem of government. The Bible says we were all like sheep going astray. Sheep have to have a shepherd. They cannot find their own way. They cannot take care of themselves. But men are shepherdless sheep going their own way. Everybody doing what he pleases. What's right in his own eyes. And the world will say, what's wrong with that? This is my life. This is who I am. Shouldn't I not do what's right in my own eyes? Should I do what's wrong in my own eyes? And so everyone charts his own course by his own perverted compass. Autonomy, independence, and all this amounts to simply rebellion against the Creator, the Governor of the universe. We will not be ruled. We will not be ordered. Our steps will be guided by our own decision, no higher power than my own mind. And so we've got that problem. This is the one that only God can undertake to do something with. We are coming up to this incredible salvation of God. Well, what has God done? How has God moved in this respect? So we have the history of redemption, and this is what the Apostle Paul has given us in just a short, brief sermon. It's an incredible story. Here are the principles that are set forth in it. Concerning God, in verse 17, the Bible says he is an electing God. That is, he is a God who chooses. Here are the facts. If we have a problem with this matter of God making choices and God deciding and God electing, let me ask you this. Is it not true that not everyone is going to be saved? Is everyone going to be saved and are in any hell? What are all these threats about? What did Jesus die for? If not everyone is going to be saved, then who is it that who's going to decide who's going to be saved? If it's us personally, one's going to decide who's going to be saved, then I'm my own Savior. I decide who's going to be saved. I'm my Savior. I save myself. No, it is God who decides who shall be saved. This is the election. We see that in verse 17 where he says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. That's the way he starts. He starts with an electing God. God chooses to save somebody. Didn't have to. This is out of the goodness and the eternal purpose of God, out of his whole creation of all people who deserve to go to hell, and justice demands he destroy the whole thing and start all over again if he wants to do anything. But this God chose to save somebody. He's an electing God. He chose their fathers. And he is the one who determines who will be saved. Now, if we fear God, and we're here today to hear his gospel, and we fear God, we must act from the hope that we are that elect. I will tell you this. There is never anyone, and never will be anyone, who desired with all of his heart to be one of God's elect who found himself disappointed. We must act in the hope that we are his elect. Now, if we do not fear God, we're not God-fearers, then we have no quarrel with election. Ain't no God anyhow. And so that ought to dismiss how any particular problem that might have in our hearts. So not only is he electing God, but he is a delivering God. Next thing he tells us, this God who chose our fathers delivered them with an uplifted hand, with a mighty arm. It was no small thing when he brought his people out of Egypt. He didn't go down there using the diplomatic route with compromises and bargains and political entreaties and talk Pharaoh into letting God's people go. It wasn't a thing that was negotiated over a period of time. No, dear friend. When God's people came out of Egypt, it was an earth-shaking thing. It was a momentous thing. Egypt was spoiled. She was plundered. I'm talking about a principle of salvation, dear friend. If he saves a sinner, it's going to take the mighty hand of God. It might not have seemed big to the folks around who witnesses, but to the sinner himself and the hell who has been robbed of its prey, it's a big thing. Every time God saves a sinner, he delivers him. So he's a delivering God, and he powerfully separates a people unto himself. He breaks the hold of their captors and sets them apart as his very own. Not only that, but we're told here that he is a gracious and a patient and a long-suffering God. What did he do? Well, in Stephen's sermon and in Peter's sermon, talk a little about Moses and about the law. And that isn't mentioned specifically here, but the Bible says he put up with them. Well, why did he put up with it? Well, he gave them his law. That's the first thing he did. He let them know the right way of life. And he brought them out to Sinai. He gave them the commandments. And he told them, he says, if you do these things, you'll live. These are the ways of life. This is the right way to live. This is life. If you obey these commandments and do what I command you, I'll bless you. You won't get sick. Your enemies won't touch you. Your crops will bring forth abundantly. You'll be successful if you will live right. This is isn't that reasonable? Gave them these principles, but they couldn't do it. They didn't want to do it. Their wicked heart wanted to rebel and wanted to do otherwise. They were unable to meet those requirements. Their sinful nature always had them failing and going astray. And some of you are listening to me right now and you say, yeah, that's my problem. That's the reason I'm not a Christian. I'm afraid I can't live it. I know what the commandments are. I know what the law is. I can't do it. I didn't try. Ain't no use me trying to be a Christian. I can't be a Christian. I can't be good. I can't do right. You're right. You're right here. But isn't it marvelous if God hadn't put you in hell yet? The Bible says he put up with them for 40 years. How much longer do you think he's going to put up with you? How much longer do you think he's going to endure with you while you vacillate and wait and say, I can't, I can't, I can't? And this Bible is not again about what you can't do. It's for what God can do. But we're talking about the history of salvation here. It says he put up with them. He endured with them for a long time. He gives them judges. And God does this. He gives us teachers. He gives us instructors. He gives us judges who lead and guide them according to his word. And some of us might have been pretty obedient at obeying the judges. We may have done pretty well along toward that. But they're dissatisfied with that. They weren't like the judges. They wish to have a king like the rest of the world. All the other nations got a king, and we feel kindly deprived because we don't have a king. All we got is these old po' boy judges. They're not amounting to anything. We don't have any royalty. We don't have a palace. We don't have any pomp and splendor. And so God gave him a king. He does this. You know, many times God gives us what we lust for to show us why we shouldn't have it. Told them what the king would do for them. Told them what had happened. They said, that's what we want anyway. So he gave him a king, and he gave him exactly the kind of king they would give him, a big man. Yes, sir, if we're going to have a man, we want a big man. We don't want these runts. We want a big man. So he got a big man. Here's old Saul, took head and stood shedding holders above everything. Look at that king. Boy, we something now. Look, we got a man. Isn't that something? How potsherd. That the reason he was evil is because he too was a sinner. And I can tell you folks, and you well know this, if you vote for the best man who's running for the office, regardless of what the office is, you know what you're going to elect? You're going to elect a sinner. You're going to elect a bad man. Well, you know, you take, you know, the least of the evil. Well, the less of the evil is still evil. And this is what they had. His kingdom falls as all human government must fall. It isn't adequate. Mamas and daddies, you can't rule your children. Magistrates, governors, sheriffs, you can't rule this populace. They won't be ruled. We're going to have a better government than that if we're going to be ruled and ordered. So God then begins to give them a little hint of what the deliverance and what the salvation is going to be like. He raises up a man after his own heart. He calls him David. He's a type of the king and the deliverer, which he will finally set upon his holy hill. And we read that second Psalm. Why do the mighty men, the kings of the earth, rage? They're going to rule over us. We'll cast their bonds asunder. We're going to do what we please. And God says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill. Better kiss him. Better bow. Because he's going to break the nations asunder. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. God then, in the fullness of time, sent forth his son Jesus. David served his generation, died, his body rotted, his tomb still there. And yet they were looking for David's son to rule over them. Made all these promises. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his own son. That's the reason he said, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Nobody is in line to be the king except the son of the king. The Jewish, it was all according to the prophets and God's promise that he made to his elect people in his word. But the Jewish nation as a whole, however, did not believe, because this is a salvation that is to the natural man always incredible. He won't believe it. He wouldn't believe it. And even in their unbelief, they glorified God because they fulfilled the scriptures. They murdered John, their last prophet, who came telling them that the time has come, the kingdom's at hand, and he who's among you, and I'm not worthy to untie his shoes, he's the one. Telling them to repent, they killed him. They rejected and refused and lied about, slandered and abused and crucified the Lord. And yet in doing this, in crucifying the Lord, they merely offered God's sacrifice for their sins, for our sins. They put to death the one who in his death became our sin bearer. Can you believe that? That 2,000 years ago, God sent his only begotten son to his own people, and they were so wicked and unbelieving and hateful that they murdered him. And in their murder of him, he became the one to take away my sin. His death became my death. And he became the one who took away our sin. Isn't that marvelous? Yes, it's marvelous. And it's incredible. Still is. But he didn't stay in the tomb. He had no sin of his own. Therefore, death had no power to take him or to hold him. And so this is what they're preaching. He's alive. He's rose from the dead. Who's going to believe that? Here's this man dead, hung on the cross. They put him in a tomb, and now he's alive. So now we see God's final solution. And it's given to us in our text from verse 33 through verse 39. And we'll look in particular once again at verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Verse 38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin." Now that's the first time sin per se has been mentioned in the gospel. But everybody knows all along that that's the problem. Here is this holy God, and here are us sinners with our sins. Salvation got to deal with sins. And to you, this man is preached the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Here's them all. Moses tells us what you got to do to live. But they couldn't do it. And so the law of Moses couldn't help them. And that which they had reached for and was always out of their grasp all the time, to be just before God, to be just before God, never able to do it. He says, and who can believe this? By simply believing that this man is my sin bearer, and that his death has wiped away my sins, that he's dug out the blot, that he's erased it from history, that it did not happen at all in God's sight, it does not exist, it never was, utterly obliterated every wicked, sinful deed that I ever did. But he did more than that. In the death of our Lord, in his sacrifice, we have all died, for he took us with him to the cross, and we've been crucified with him, and God has created a new righteousness and a true holiness in us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been born again, made new creatures with a love for God, with a taste for the Spirit of God and the things of God and the Word of God, and for worship, for adoration to him, and a love of the saints, and a love of the truth. It'll never fade, or never turn back on. And he set his king on the holy hill of Zion, and he shall reign and govern and guide and protect and feed, and shepherd, yes, yes, yes. We are no longer sheep without a shepherd going astray. We've got a shepherd. And he will guide us forever and ever. Isn't that incredible? And yet it is altogether reasonable. This is God's great salvation. Can you believe it? If so, you'll join those who that day rejoiced to hear these glad tidings. And the millions from that time on down to today who are still believing and receiving this glorious gospel, this great salvation of this great reigning King Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that by your Spirit you put the fear of God in our hearts, the reality, the knowledge, the certainty of the living God, that you made us aware of our own unworthiness and our sinfulness. And we see and do tremble at the despisers who reject and will not believe, and we wonder that you've given us the grace to believe your witness and your testimony. Help us, O God, to outwardly and publicly and before you and before your people in this generation give the witness and testimony of you, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to believe you, to confess you, to make our stand, to make our commitment in faith and in obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray.